Thank you very much. I appreciate that. We'll dismiss our children to Children's Church at this time. Thank you for all who had a part in the music ministry this morning. Great blessing
to us. Let's open our Bibles. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read some verses. And I'll just tell you where I'm going. I've been fascinated by the group of disciples that Jesus chose and taught, handpicked these 12, and after the resurrection, of course, with the Holy Spirit's power, He turned over the propagation of the gospel to these men. And you think, as we get to see through the gospels, we get to see it step by step as this develops. We know that one of the 12 that Jesus chose was a traitor. And I heard one preacher say that it seems like maybe encapsulated in, as Jesus is working with His disciples, that is a pattern that would possibly be repeated throughout church history. Near the end of the church age, as the tribulation is coming, of course, the Christians are raptured out before the tribulation comes, but that doesn't mean that we may go through a type of the tribulation, because the Bible talks about birth pangs. And if you are a mother or you are aware of how that works, there may be false alarms where, oh no, it's coming, and it passes, like, oh, that wasn't it. And I think as believers, we will be raptured out before the tribulation, but there are times in our life, church history, where we will go through persecution as it was the tribulation. Is this it? And it passes. No, that was not the tribulation that was prophesied, but we see patterns of that. And so there's a pattern, I believe, as Jesus deals with His disciples. I hope you see yourself reflected in this, the patience and the kindness of our Savior, but also the spiritual growth of the disciples. And I want to just kind of lay the foundation. This will be come back to this on several weeks from now, but dealing with these disciples. But I want to start off in 1 Corinthians 1 because I've entitled this message, "It's Just Us." Talking about our church. It's just us. Somebody a while back, which boggled my mind, I don't understand all the times people say things, I don't understand where they're coming from many times, but somebody visited our church a couple years ago and they made a comment. They said, "Well, everybody there just seems so perfect." I'm thinking, really? that's no reflection on you folks. It's a reflection on, you know, I'm in the boat here with us. You're like, really? I'm overwhelmed that God has chosen to use us. I mean, it's just amazing. It's just us. I was joking and saying, you know, Greenville is a strange area to pastor. You can choose your church by what advanced degree the organ player has, you know. You know, okay, your organ player, does he have a PhD, you know, just one, you know, okay, you know. Okay, well, no, but so, I mean, we kind of laugh at that, but it's... But God has just chosen to use us, and I'm just so thrilled about that. And it puts us in the right footing. When we look at 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are." And I put myself right there in the middle. So that's me. That's identifying me. That's where I am. But notice the purpose of that. Why is God doing what He's doing? I love verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And here it is, the purpose, verse 31, "that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So it's just us. God has chosen us. And you say, what are our qualifications? Well, I'm encouraged as we look at the disciples. Of all the people, Jesus chose 12 disciples to propagate the New Testament church. What credentials did these men have? What degrees did they have? Now, again, I'm not downplaying. We need to be as prepared as possible. Please don't misunderstand that. I grew up in an environment where what was caught maybe was different than what was taught, but it was almost, they were proud they were ignorant in a sense. And I've been around other people that are proud of their education. So there's a balance there. Well, you need to be as educated as you can. I'm not downplaying that at all. But what were the disciples' qualifications? What degrees did they earn from which esteemed institutions? None. Now, God used Moses, he used Solomon, he used the Apostle Paul, well-educated men. So I'm not downplaying that. But I just want to just kind of walk us through. Let's go to John chapter 1. And this is all in preparation and introductory today. And I hope to get into some meat of this morning. But the process, what did Jesus do in the process of calling these disciples? In John 1, we have the first exposure to Jesus starting in verse 35. There were some disciples that were following John the Baptist. And we have in verse 29, we have John the Baptist proclaiming. He said, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he points his disciples to Jesus, and there were some that started to follow Jesus from that perspective. But I want to emphasize that Jesus chose his disciples before they chose Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That thinking, they had a choice, but Jesus chose them. And what a loving reminder is, we have the responsibility, we have the mystery of man's free will and God's sovereignty there. And God allows us to have the free will, but God draws us to Himself. To know that God loved us before we loved Him is truly humbling. But there seems to be different stages of the disciples' calling. In John 1, verses 35 to 51, there's the call to conversion. Any disciple of Jesus had to recognize that Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now, this is true of any disciple of Jesus Christ. If you call yourself a believer, you call yourself a Christian, there has to have been a time in your life where you understood you were a sinner and you needed Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God to take the punishment of our sin on the cross, our sin in His body. There has to be an acknowledgement that we are sinners and deserve punishment, that Jesus Christ is our answer to that. So behold the Lamb of God, the call to conversion. But then in Luke chapter 5, let's go to Luke. We're going to spend some time in Luke, skipping around a little bit. In Luke 5, we call this the call to ministry. As Jesus is calling His disciples, they understood a little bit. They responded in faith, and it's amazing. You see what Jesus taught them, and sometimes it's shocking at the end of Jesus' ministry how much they didn't know, or maybe it slipped their mind. You think, surely they've known that by now. But Jesus patiently is teaching them and reinforcing their faith and informing their faith and working with them. In Luke chapter 5, verse 35, we have what I call is the call to ministry. It says, but the days will come. Let me go a little further down. Not Luke. Luke down in verse. I think I've got the wrong passage down. I'm sorry. I've got the notes right. I just don't have the. I didn't say it right. Luke 5 verses 3 to 11. I'm sorry. My mind is jumping. Luke 5 verses 3 through 11. It says, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a... By the way, how do you say that next word? I didn't learn that until a couple years ago. I think my whole life I said draught. It's draft. Some of you are well-intelligent, informed people there. Let your nets down for a draft. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. When they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and then their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So here's the call to ministry. Let's go on in verse 9. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, and at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the son of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Here is another call. It was not their first exposure to him. John the Baptist had pointed them to Jesus. But here is the call to ministry. Matthew 5:4-19, don't turn there. Andrew and Peter, it says, left their nets. Luke 5:22, James and John left boat and their father to follow. But then we have in Mark 6:7, the call to discipleship. And it says, we won't turn there, but it says he names the 12 disciples and then he sent them out two by two to go into all the regions there. So it was almost like a little internship there. So there's a call to discipleship. And then after the resurrection, there's a call to apostleship. They'd seen the resurrected Savior. We're not going to talk about that. Now, as Jesus is gathering his disciples, what qualifications was he looking for? First of all, most of them were Galileans. Those, if you were a Galilean, you were not known as an intellectual giant. You were not a man that held sway in the upper, the muckety-mucks, we call them, you know, the ones that the elite. They were Galileans, not thought of as intelligent people. In fact, one commentator put it this way: Galileans were deemed low class, rural, uneducated people. They were common nobodies. It's interesting that God chose them, just the nobodies. But they did have qualifications. They had high qualifications, moral and spiritual qualifications. In fact, Jesus teaches us that leadership does have to have qualifications. There's qualifications for a pastor lined out in 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 9 and other books, the pastoral epistles. Timothy also gives us the qualifications for deacons, the leaders in a church. Hebrews 13:7 reminds us, obey them which have the rule over you and follow their examples, what it's telling you. Just follow, they're modeling this Christian lifestyle in front of you. There is qualifications to be in leadership. But as we go through a biblical list of leadership and the qualifications, I hope nobody feels a sense of relief, says, wow, I'm so glad I'm not in spiritual leadership because I don't have to do that. The idea of being an example to someone is that hopefully someone will follow that example. So the qualifications that are demonstrated should be throughout a church. Now, there's different points of spiritual growth. There are sometimes it takes longer for some people to grow in areas. But we should all be moving in that direction as thinking about if you're not a leader now, you should be a potential leader in the future, developing those spiritual qualities. This is the goal of every believer. But as we look at ourselves, we look at these disciples, and again, I'm encouraged. I'm so glad that as the Bible gives us a biographical sketch, we get to look in these lives. Everything is not rosy and perfect. You ever notice that? We see people at, you know, at their best and at their worst. And Peter is an example of that. We're going to delve into him. The great leader of the disciples, but he had his warts, as we say. He had his times where it kind of like, oh, Peter, don't say that. But it, in a sense, does it make you feel good? I mean, have we said that? Well, we don't go into that. Have we said things we regretted sometimes? Like, you know, we know exactly what Peter's going through. But everybody falls short of God's perfection, but we're growing in our Christ-likeness. So I'm encouraged, especially by Simon Peter. He's a wonderful example of Jesus using a nobody and turning him into a vessel fit for the Master's use. So we want to focus on Peter this morning. Somebody said that he was the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. Seemed like he opened his mouth and put his foot in. I was talking to my boys about this week, and they're like, Dad, what do you mean putting your foot in your mouth? They, you know, literally, they're taught, you know. I said, well, let me try to explain that to you. It's some of these idioms that we use, and the kids say, what do you mean by that? And you have to explain them. But here is Peter. God used a rough fisherman. He patiently taught and guided. He reprimanded and encouraged him and shepherded and challenged his faith to grow. Isn't that where we all are? Growing under the tutelage of our Savior. Peter became a powerfully bright and shining beacon to the first century church. His example and writing still ring throughout church history. How much impact has Peter had on the church? Well, it's still ongoing. It still has the effect there. We read 1 and 2 Peter and we look, is this the man? And we go back and read in the Gospels. There was a transformation there through our Savior's teaching and the Holy Spirit's power. So Simon Peter was the leader of the group. You find four lists of disciples. We're not going to turn there, but let me give them to you. Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4, Mark 3, verses 16 to 19, Luke 6, 14 through 16, and then Acts 1, 13. Of course, Acts is missing one of the ones that were in the Gospels. That's Judas, because he had hanged himself by that time. But in all four instances, Peter is named first. There seems to be a pattern. There's three groups of four. The first four, it always includes Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Slightly different order sometimes, but Peter's always named first. But there's that first group of four. As you look at these others, you look at the background. Let's look at the background of Simon Peter. He was a fisherman. There, as we look at the group of disciples as a whole, there are two sets of brothers from Capernaum. They probably knew each other from childhood. You think about growing up with each other, especially brothers. They know the best, they know the worst. But even the other set of brothers knew each other probably. Then Matthew or Levi, same name, same person, was a tax collector. Now, that seems an unlikely fellow to include in that, does it not? A tax collector, hated, loathsome. He was probably, we don't know this from Scripture, but just guessing, to be a Jewish man and then to be a tax collector, he probably must not have cared what other people thought about him. Maybe he was a loner. You know, he's happy to be by himself, and why not make money? The Romans are going to get the taxes one way or the other. I might as well benefit from that. But God, Jesus drew him in, and he became one of the disciples. Then the exact opposite of him would probably be Simon the Zealot. Someone who was taking up arms against Rome to fight against them. Maybe in a guerrilla-style warfare, maybe he was part of the secret group that would, hey, meet tonight at 11 o'clock, you know, and we got a job to do. And here was fighting. This man must have been a man of action, a get-it-done type of guy. More action and less words. More action. Somebody said, when all is said and done, more was said than done. That's probably what Simon felt. Just talk. Why are we talking? Let's go do something. And then the other six disciples, we know nothing of their occupations. Isn't that interesting? These are the men that Jesus chose. He pours 3 years of his ministry into these men who would thunder the gospel message throughout the world and turn the world upside down. Humble fishermen, four of them, tax collector, zealot, and six others that we know very little about. So what about Simon's personality? Some have described him as eager, aggressive, bold, outspoken. Somebody said he was revving his mouth when his brain was in neutral. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? Now, he seems to be the constant companion of John, the disciple. And we have the Gospel of John, and in the book of John, we have very little words, or in the other gospel, very little of what John said. He did say some things every once in a while, but not very much. But we sure know what Peter said. He was the one that was saying, sometimes saying more than he should have, saying the wrong thing, but many times he was dead on and hit the truth, right on, hit the nail on the head. So John was his frequent companion. But let's look at the transformative power. Are we still in Luke? Let's go to chapter 6. Luke 6. I want to focus on the transformative power of God's grace in Peter's life. The transformative power of God's grace in his life. Luke chapter 6, verse 14, gives us a little insight here. There's a parenthetical here. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 14. It says, Simon, and in parentheses there, whom he also named Peter. As I was studying this and preparing this, I was going to put down that Jesus changed his name to Peter. But that's not what it says, is it? He didn't change his name to Peter. He also called him Peter. And there are times when he is referred to as Simon. There's times when he's referred to Simon Peter. There's times when he's referred to just Peter. And then there's Cephas, which is the Aramaic equivalent of Simon there. So Jesus added to his name Peter. Now, I'll give you a trivia. You can follow this up on your own. There are at least seven Simons mentioned in the New Testament. You can find those out later. Figure out who those are. And it'll be interesting if you can find all seven. Don't do it right now in the message, of course, but later on. But Jesus adds that. Now, what is that name? What does that name Peter? It means Petros. It means rock, not a large rock, a smaller rock. And look at John 1:42. Again, we have another. This is where Jesus did this. when he met him and addressed him. John 1:42. We talked about the disciples that were following John the Baptist, and he points them to Jesus, and Jesus comes face to face with him. So in John 1:42, first of all, let's read 41. Well, 40, and of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, the Aramaic of Peter, which is by interpretation a stone. There's the time. First time Jesus met him, he says, I'm gonna call you a stone. Now, why? What's the reason behind that? It seems to be that from time to time, Jesus refers to him as Simon. Sometimes he refers to him as Peter. So it's not cut and dry there. So what's the reason? And I think as we see this, we know Peter had a tendency to be rash. In fact, one commentator put it this way, by nature, Simon was brash, vacillating, and undependable. He tended to make great promises, but he couldn't follow through with. He was one of those people who appears to lunge wholeheartedly into something, but then bails out before finishing. He usually was the first in, and too often, the first one out. James warns us of the double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. And it seems that Jesus wanted Simon to always remember who he should be. Jesus was working in his life. He was the rock. That's who you should be, Peter. If Jesus referred to him as Simon, sometimes he was subtly reminding Peter that he was not acting as he should. You know, and we'll look at some of those references there in just a minute. But I heard this illustration. I thought, this is really neat. I used to be a much bigger baseball fan than I am now. When I was in high school, I was an Oakland Athletics fan. I had the baseball cards, and I loved laying them all out by position, the catcher and the pitcher, you know, first base, second base, short, you know, and I had them all out there, and I knew all the statistics. And I mean, I was a numbers guy, and I was an Oakland Athletics fan. In 1988, they went to the World Series, and they were facing the dreaded, hated Dodgers. I mean, I did not like the Dodgers. And I'm listening, can we get an amen? No. I was listening by radio back then. If I didn't have a TV growing up, and by the way, it's more intimate to listen on radio. You're wondering what's going on. But I remember Kirk Gibson hobbling up to the plate and knocking a home run and sinking my team that year. And I was very sad. I did not like the Dodgers. But I heard a story about Tommy Lasorda. He was the manager. He tells the story of running across a young, skinny pitcher who was new in the Dodgers minor league system. This pitcher was somewhat timid, but had an extraordinarily powerful and accurate arm. Lasorda was convinced that this young talent had the potential to be an all-time great. He just needed to have a fierceness and a more intense competitiveness about him. He needed to lose his timidity. So Tommy Lasorda gave him a nickname that was opposite of his personality. He gave him the nickname of Bulldog. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Oral Hershiser. One of the fantastic pitchers of the Dodgers. It's amazing how eventually, with that name, he kind of developed that tendency there. I just think that's so interesting that a manager would have that foresight. He needed to lose his timidity. Over the years, the young man developed into the potential his manager had seen. His nickname was a constant reminder of what he should be. Isn't that interesting? And here is our Savior talking to Simon and saying, I'm going to call you Peter. Because this is what you can be and you should be. His nickname was a constant reminder of what he should be. He's reminding him, he's shaping him into something that in the Lord's hand, empowered by the Spirit, would be a powerful instrument for God's glory. Now, as we look at the references there are a couple times, three times in particular, that's just a secular reference. It mentions Simon's house in Luke 4. It mentions Simon's mother-in-law. Say Simon was married, his wife had a mother, it was his mother-in-law. And it mentions Simon's fishing boat and his net. So that's a secular reference there. But there are other times where I think it's when Simon is acting out his carnality. He's doing something he shouldn't be doing. As in my mother's phrase, he was showing out. You know what I mean by that? He was showing out. Anybody, your parents tell you, don't be showing out. Anybody hear that phrase? Okay, yeah. Some of you are nodding your heads there. Didn't know what that meant as a kid. I knew I shouldn't be doing it. I was going to get in trouble if I continued it. But he is acting out his unregenerate self. the true person that is coming out. In fact, let's go to Luke chapter 5. We're back to Luke. Luke 5, want to look at that. But it's amazing that we act a certain ways at certain times. We all have this nature in us. Unless we're controlled by the Spirit, we can act in a very carnal way. Jim Berg refers to that as the tea bag. Every year, when all the people that were playing sports, we met in the concert center, now at the Fremont Center, right? Fremont, whatever it's called, Fremont. Not the Fremont Fence. It's a Stratton Hall now. Stratton Hall, okay, yes. But we met up there, and he would talk about, folks, when you get into the sporting environment and things get really hot, what's on the inside is going to come out. When you get yourself into hot water, as a tea bag does, when you put a tea bag in hot water, what's on the inside is going to come out. He said, folks, be careful about that. He says, don't say, that's just not me. He said, because that is the real you. And it comes out under stressful times. It's amazing as we look at our news media and we hear someone that has been killed involved in violence and they interview the mother. Here's a violent thug that has been killed on the street. And the mother says, he was so gentle. He was kind. He loved his parents and his brother and his puppy. I mean, just you think, wow, this guy, you know, was a saint, you know, and say, this is not who he was. Well, in reality, that is who we are. And it's unnerving sometimes when the Lord unveils the wickedness of our heart. But here is Simon. Look at Luke chapter 5 and notice what is happening here. And it says, verse 5, and Simon, well, first of all, we read this earlier. Jesus asked him to launch out into the deep and let down his nets for a draught. And here's Simon. He's showing his carnality here. And I call this his reluctant obedience. Verse 5, and Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. And here, can you hear the tone of voice? Nevertheless, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. In parentheses, it's not going to do any good. This is useless. But okay, you know, we'll do it. Here is his reluctant obedience. Peter's response to Jesus' command. This is not going to do any good. Have you ever found yourself going through something like that? You know you should be doing it, but okay, I'll just do it. I know I'm supposed to, so I'll just keep going. We go through the motions, but your heart isn't in it. I see myself right there in Peter's situation many, many times. Years ago, I was talking to a person in a different state, and I don't know how it came up, but we were talking about they're not coming to Sunday school. They just didn't come. And I said, you know, you really need to come to Sunday school. I think it would be good for you spiritually. And they said, well, if I were to come to Sunday school, I'd be coming with the wrong motives. So I said, well, I think you ought to do the right thing now and work on your motives later. If it's the right thing to do, do it. So give Peter credit. He did it, right? He was okay. He was reluctant, but he was reluctantly obeying. But Jesus is intruding. Now notice this, the thing that Jesus asked Peter to do, Jesus is intruding into Peter's strength. He was a professional fisherman. This is what he did for a living. He had done this, grown up on the Sea of Galilee. And here Jesus is saying, I want you to do it a little differently. And Peter's thinking, now Jesus, did you grow up as a fisherman? I think you were a carpenter, right? Why would you come and tell me how to do my bit? I don't tell you how to do your business. You don't tell me how to do mine. Now, that may have gone through his mind, right? He said, okay, nevertheless, we'll do it. So Jesus is intruding in Peter's area of expertise. Have you ever found that in your area of expertise, whatever that is, maybe we don't rely on the Lord as much as in other areas? There are times when the Lord wants us to do something, we say, oh, Lord, I can't. Oh, I don't know if I can do that or not. That's out of my comfort zone. You ever get in that situation? And you say, Lord, if I'm going to do this, you are going to have to do it through me. I desperately need your help, and we make it through, and the Lord gets the glory. But when someone asks us to do something that we got, that we know, I mean, this is our bailiwick, I'm going to use that word, our forte. We got this. How often do we not depend on the Lord? It's interesting that Jesus asked Peter to do something differently, but it was right there in him. So here's the repentant response. Look at verse 8. When the fish came up, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So there's the repentant response. He acknowledged his sinfulness. You know, he's thinking, why would I ever hesitate and be reluctant to be obedient to my Lord's command. Why would I do that? I find myself, why would I ever be hesitant to be obedient to what the Lord wants from me? Have you ever held something back in your life because you think, oh, I don't want to do that because the Lord, you know, I know the Lord wants me to do this, but oh, I don't think it's going to turn out too well. I knew a man who resisted God's call to the mission field, because he was convinced that if the Lord called him to the mission field, he'd have to sift flour to get all the bugs out. He'd have to beat snakes to protect his family. You know, just constantly sifting flour, beating snakes. It'd just be miserable. And you kind of laugh at that guy and say, oh, that'd be silly. But are there things in our life we know God wants us to do, but we're reluctant to do it? You say, is it clear in Scripture? Is this the way we're supposed to respond when someone does something to us? Is God's Word very clear how we're to respond when someone does something against us? Yes. But what if that, I want to give them a piece of my mind. You know, have you ever been in that situation? I just want to let them have it. You know, is that what God's Word says? And we think, okay, I'll reluctantly do what God wants me to do. And then God uses that in a powerful way in our life. Say, why would I ever be reluctant? Peter's repentant response, he acknowledges his sinfulness. But you notice he's referred to as Simon Peter there. It's, again, I think a glimpse into his carnality. God is doing a work. He's not there yet. Now, I don't want to make a bigger deal than Scripture does over something, but I think there's a subtle hint of the struggle that Peter was going through. Maybe we call it growth pains as he learned to grow in his personal faith. But Jesus is helping Peter to demonstrate his faith by wholehearted obedience. Quickly, let's look at chapter 22. Again, here is his reluctant obedience referred to as Simon. Look in Luke 22. Here's at the end of his ministry. Peter has spent now 3.5 years with Jesus. Hopefully he's learned, he's grown. But in Luke 22, look at verse 23. This is after the Lord's Supper. And the disciples began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them of which of them should be accounted the greatest. So Jesus saying, someone's going to betray me. And they're talking about, who's that going to be in there? And somehow that evolved into or devolved into who's the greatest in the kingdom. Maybe it was, hey, you're gonna be the one that betrays Jesus. And he said, no, not me. I'm better than you are. I'm higher up in the rung. I'm probably the greatest here. I mean, it's amazing they'd be doing this. And he said unto them, Jesus chimes in, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto you, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And here is the attention focuses on Simon. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Here is the phrase, he's calling him Simon again. Maybe pointing out the fact, Simon, you've got some growing yet to do. There's still some growth there. And I call this, the first one we talk about is reluctant obedience. This is Peter's stubborn pride. His stubborn pride. The disciples were discussing who would be the greatest. And Jesus addresses Simon specifically. Look what he says to him. He says, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, this process of preparing wheat, as I understand it, many times they'd have animals, the cows, step on the kernel, separating the chaff from the nut or the kernel there. They'd throw it up in the air, let the chaff blow away. Then they would grind the kernel into powder so they could use it in their bread. And here's this process. This word, a sift, has the idea of being shaken, of rattling. Satan wants to come and to agitate Simon. But notice what the Lord prays for. Satan was going to shake Peter, was going to turn his world upside down. And remember that the events of that night, Peter would boast that he would never betray Jesus. He defended him in the garden by swiping his sword at the enemy. Didn't accomplish much, just got the ear of Malchus. He followed Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, maybe hoping to pull off a daring rescue. But he denies Jesus three times. And he leaves in fear and overwhelming sorrow. But notice Jesus prayed for him. But notice the prayer that Jesus prays for Peter. It's not that he would avoid the painful circumstances. You ever notice that? He said, Satan wants to sift you, but I've kept him away from you. He didn't say that. He said that as you go through this, that your faith would not fail. This prayer was answered abundantly. His faith not only did not fail, but it grew exponentially. It seems like there was a crisis moment in Peter's life when Satan brought everything to a climax and was shaking the very foundation of what Peter believed. The prayer of Jesus was such that his faith would stay. There's a crisis in faith, the deciding moment, whether he would turn his back completely on Jesus or he would choose to remain believing. I told you the story before of a couple in Oklahoma. They had two boys in their family, and they were praying that God would send them a beautiful little girl. And time went by, a couple years went by, and the Lord answered that prayer. And after several months, they went to the doctor. They said, it's a girl. And they were excited, and they were changing their home, you know, from having boys to having a girl in the house. And they were getting prepared. And 9 months was up. She went to the hospital. She went into labor and the process, I forget if it was C-section or if it was natural labor, was it C-section there? I'm not sure. And the doctors came out of the delivery room and they had some bad news to deliver. This healthy 9-month-old baby had died in delivery. Possibly through the malpractice of the doctor, possibly giving too much anesthesia, or there's something involved where there could have been a mistake made. And that came down like a crushing blow on this family. They were at a crossroads, a crisis of their faith. Is God who He says He is? Is He really a good God? And our friends wrestle with this, and through much prayer and reading God's Word, they came through shining testimony of God's grace in that life. What a joy it was. God sent another girl a couple years later, and she's now, I think, 12, 13 years old. But while we were out in Kansas this past June, this same couple, the mother passed away because of cancer. The two kids that were at camp had to leave on Thursday because their mom had passed away. And we had the opportunity of being down at that church Sunday evening. I thought, how is this man going to take this? He's already been through this once with his daughter 10 years ago. Now the Lord has taken his wife. And you know, I was surprised and shocked. I shouldn't have been. But this man was radiating the grace of God. He was there. I mean, his wife passed away on Thursday. He was in church Sunday night. We didn't expect him to be there. And we thought he would be barely functioning. But he had the peace and the grace of God radiating from his life. He was sharing with us after the service. He said, you know, I was dealing with some paperwork, had to make some phone calls, and I ran into this other lady on the phone. He said she had gone through similar circumstances, and I was able to share with her God's grace in my life. I was encouraging her. He said, it's probably the best phone call I've ever had. And I marveled at God's grace. But you know, I think it was the crisis time in their life 10, 15 years ago when he came to a deciding point, is God good? Am I going to keep believing him or not? And once that decision was made, he walked with the Lord. His faith grew tremendously. So Jesus prays for Peter not to be taken out of the circumstances, but that his faith would remain. And also, verse 22, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That also, that prayer has been fulfilled. Peter preached at Pentecost and wrote 1 and 2 Peter, which continues to strengthen the brethren to this day. And it's encouraging to me that Jesus is praying for us as well. We may have already faced a crisis in our faith. If not, we may face it soon. Come head to grips with, is the Word of God true? Am I going to keep believing my Savior? Let me encourage you to take that step of faith, even as a believer, to take that next step of growth in your faith. Jesus is praying for you, and He will give you the grace along the way. Jesus is so kind and patient with Peter, is He not? I mean, as you see Him walking Peter through this, He didn't withhold the trying circumstances from him. We see that God the Father did not withhold the wrath of the world's sin from His own Son. But Jesus is with us, and God's strength is promised to be with us. I hope you're encouraged by this. I hope that you're strengthened in your faith. We have a God that is worth trusting. We have a God that knows exactly what He's doing. When we get to heaven, when we know as much as God knows, we will have done exactly what God did. His way is always best. And He's working in our life to help our faith grow in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You as we see Your gentle dealings with Peter, how You shaped and molded him.